verses 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, O Lord, for the passage we're coming now in the next few weeks to deal with, the profundity of it, the depth of it, O Lord. We can just really scrape the surface of it all. But God, O Lord, you would help us to understand in a measure what these verses mean and how they apply to each of our lives as they apply to the church at Philippi. Give us understanding, O Lord, this evening. We need your help. We ask that the Spirit of God would come and take of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal them to us this evening, so that your name would be lifted up, your name would be glorified. Amen. There were problems in Philippi. Why? Because the church is full of sinners. Even those of us saved by grace are still sinners. We're justified sinners, but we're sinners. And Paul had warned them here of selfish ambition and conceit. He had told them, encouraged them to nurture a spirit of humility when he said, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, in the light of this, all these common problems in the church at Philippi, Paul turns and he points the Philippians away from themselves to the pathway of humility by looking onto the Savior. I don't know if it's amazing to you, but it's certainly amazing to me. Paul has been dealing with problems that has plagued this church and every church on earth. The mundane problems of a church, of a congregation of sinners saved by grace. We have all kinds of problems. And what does Paul do? Does he invite in some psychologist to deal with psychology in the church? Does he bring in some power church group to deal with the situation in the church? No. Look what he does. He brings the most massive theology to bear upon the mundane. I remember one person saying to me one time, oh, Philippians, it's an easy book. There's really not much in it. Philippians has got the greatest Christological passage in the whole of the New Testament. And we're coming to it now. He's applying the theology of the personal work of Jesus Christ to the problems that you and I face every day in the church and in our lives. In other words, doctrine, regardless of what who you're talking to, remember this, point them to Philippians and say, look at this. Look how Paul deals with the problems in the church. Look how Paul deals with problems among Christians. He brings doctrine to bear. Theology matters. It's absolutely essential, beloved. So just don't listen to those people who say that doctrine doesn't matter. It matters an awful lot. Right, let us then come first to Paul's exhortation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I hope you can bear with me tonight, because we're going through this passage. And going through it will be a little technical, because it is technical. Because it has got lots of textual problems in it. But hopefully we can keep it as clear and as understandable as possible. The first of the problems we meet with in verse 5 are, do we understand them to say, let this be thought, or is it the word, think this? It would appear to me that think is the proper rendering. Think this particular thing among you, Paul says. But another problem in this verse, there's no verb. And you get that many times in Greek, there's no verb at all. So to make sense of it all, scholars down the years have suggested the verb, which they always suggest, to be. So what we have then is a rendering as follows. Think this among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So all that follows is from this imperative, think this, is exegetical of the word this. This which was in Christ Jesus, who did not grasp at his being equal with God, but emptied himself, or made himself nothing, or made himself of no reputation. In essence, then, as some have said, verse 5, Paul is exhorting us to be like Jesus. He's not arguing that if you do this, if you strive enough, you will be like Jesus and you will be saved. No, Paul is writing to Christian people. He is talking to those who have faith, those who possess salvation in Christ. He's not talking to the unbeliever here at all. He's talking to the church of the people of God. He's talking to those who knew they were sinners, but have now, through the grace of God, been given the gift of faith. They have cried out to the Lord for mercy, and now they are forgiven and united by faith to the Savior. Now, why is Paul exhorting them to be like Jesus? Well, as we said, when you look at the context in verses 1-4, context is so important. There were many in the church who simply were not living as they ought to be as believers. There was pride. There was selfishness, there was a lack of humility and unity, there was fragmentation of all kinds going on in the church at Philippi. Just like there was in Corinth. Just like there is in every church in the world. Because we go back, we're a bunch of sinners saved by grace, and we still carry the baggage of the old nature. The rags are there. And he's saying, these things ought not to be so of those who profess Christ. He had exhorted earlier, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am present, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 27 of chapter 1. In other words, live as fitting of those who claim to be Jesus Christ, who claim to be the children of the Holy God. And ask as well as say, how do you do that? How do you be like Jesus? Well, Paul tells us elsewhere, doesn't he? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And you remember the upper room. You remember the upper room. There the Lord and his disciples were gathered in the upper room. And disciples were reclining at the table and their feet were dirty. And the feet lay behind them as he reclined at the table. In that culture, you see, you're not only to wash your hands, but you're to wash your feet. Because you were living in a very dusty environment, and people just wore robes and sandals on their feet. So their feet got dirty. And remember also, there was great tension among the disciples. There was a competitive spirit between two of the disciples. He attempted, along with their mother, to get Jesus to promise them principal places in glory. And Matthew 20:24, we read, and when the 10 heard it, they were really displeased with the two brothers. It was in that atmosphere of tension that Jesus gets up at that very moment from his place. He dons the servant's apron. And he takes a little basin of water. And he starts going around his disciples and washing their feet. And he says to them, if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. That is, he who is sent greater than he who sent him. You see, the Midrash teaches that no Hebrew, not even a slave, could be commanded to wash feet. Yet here is the Lord of glory humbling himself to do this menial task. But you see, we're just like the disciples, you know. In our fallenness, we tend to be self-centered. And as I said, it's always been difficult for us, men and women alike, believers, to live this directive art that Jesus gave his disciples. And as we see here, the call is in line with Jesus' own call. We are to live as servants, as those called by the servant, Jesus Christ. We are to be like him. Paul turns then to this amazing account of the greatest Christological portion of all of Scripture as our example. And he says, this is how you Philippians, this is how every Christian ought to live in humility, the humility of Christ. Basically, he's saying, dear Philippians, you have all these problems raging in your congregation. What is the answer? The answer is theological. Remember your theology, he's saying. And pierce your behavior in the light of the theology, as well as said. Pierce your little problems that you have day to day. All our little mundane problems. Because that's what they are, beloved, in the light of eternity. And pierce them all in the light of this most massive theology, the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, doctrine doesn't belong to the ivory towers of seminaries and theme universities. It is for you, an everyday Christian living in a fallen world. Our theological professor used to say, who could ever imagine that response, I remember as I take a fellow's notes that I had in class, who could ever imagine this, that the response to the glory of the incarnation might be giving the collection to the poor? Or who might imagine, he says, that the application of the glories of New Testament Christology might be to stop our quarreling and our divisiveness in the Christian church? But that's what Jesus is doing. But there's another point I need to call our attention to before we move on. Again, the verse says literally, think this among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you notice the plural, among yourselves? In other words, as a congregation. All of us ought to have the same attitude of our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the command is not individual, it is to the congregation at Philippi. This commandment can only be fulfilled congregationally. Do you see then how our ongoing sanctification is really tied together with us all as the people of God? And Paul reflects this unity amongst God's people, as Paul put it to the church at Corinth. And if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. 1 Corinthians 12. See, Paul then is calling for every one of us here who profess the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to be striving together, not working against one another, but working together to have the mind of Christ, to exercise the mind of Christ in the congregation. And we don't turn off the mind of Christ when we walk through that door. We live the mind of Christ in our lives. And then he goes on to point to the Philippians and us to Jesus Christ, but the truth as to who he actually is. Who is Jesus Christ? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This may be a little technical, but we have to bear with me, please. It's important for us to grasp that this verse is not speaking of the incarnate Christ. Modern Christological studies, that's where they come from. And it's not speaking at all of the incarnate. He's not speaking here of the incarnate Christ. This is Christ in his pre-existent state as the divine Logos. This is seen in the word rent, hyparken, which means being, rendered being. It means to exist, our existence. As well as put it, here is the condition of the Lord before that moment when he emptied himself, before that moment when he took the form of a servant, before our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, before he was born in a stable in Bethlehem. He existed. He existed, as the text says, in the morphe of God, the form of God. Words that reflect the wonderful prologue of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. I put that in contrast with John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 1 of John, we see that the Word, the divine Logos, was in being. Verse 1, in the beginning the Word was in being. So at the moment, as one has put it, everything that even came into existence did come into existence. At that moment of the beginning, the Word already was. He was in being. Before there was the humiliation, before the condescension of Christ, there was this his pre-existence. But what then is meant by this word, morphe, or form? I think it's helpful and sheds much light on this to get an answer to this when we consider the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, use of the word for form. In the Septuagint, the words morphe are form, an icon, image, icon, E-I-K-O-N, by the way, are used interchangeably to translate two Hebrew words, tselem, image, and demuth, likeness. And you right away, if you're a student of the word, you know what I'm talking about. It's Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our tselem, our image, according to our demuth, likeness. Sometimes the Septuagint uses morphe, sometimes it uses icon. So to the Hebrew mind, to the rabbinical scholars, both words, morphe and icon, are similar, they're synonymous. But in what sense is Paul using the word icon in the New Testament? Colossians 1:15. He, Christ, is the icon, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The emphasis appears to be the precedence are the precedence of our Lord Jesus Christ over all of creation. And now this is important. He's not the highest creature, but is that one who takes the place of the number one spot, so to speak. Precedence over all creation. In other words, before the creation, he is the begotten one. The image is possessed by Christ not as incarnate, but as the pre-existent creator. In other words, the form we are speaking of in our text is that morphe, or form of the pre-existent Christ, as 1 Corinthians 1:15 is telling us, that the image of God is possessed by Christ as a divine person, the image of the invisible God. So morphe and icon, as I said, are synonymous. But if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that the Jews made it clear that God doesn't have a body like ours. Our catechism makes clear he does not have a form. But how then does God reveal himself in the Old Testament? Well, it is, you remember, in the Shekinah glory. In that glory cloud that descended upon the tabernacle and the temple. If you go to Ezekiel chapters 1 and chapters 2, where the prophet describes this glory, Ezekiel 1:26, for example, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness. You see the word likeness? Of a throne in appearance, like a sapphire stone on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man on it. He goes on to describe this wondrous vision. And he says in verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So as morphe is synonymous with icon in the Septuagint, so is this word doxa, glory, that renders the Hebrew word temunath, a likeness and form. In the Septuagint, this is what it is, the glory. So Paul then tells us to consider Jesus because he is the glory. And James tells us literally in James 2:1, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, the doxa. So not only does our Lord Jesus Christ have the glory, not only is he in the glory, but as James says, Christ himself is the glory. He is the doxa. You see him literally in John's prologue. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 4:14. Then he goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Hebrew word for dwelt is shakem. Not only does our Lord Jesus Christ reveal himself in glory, not only is he the form of God, he is the shakem, the Shekinah in the flesh. Shakem and Shekinah is the one root. This is what John and the disciples beheld when they saw Jesus at the Transfiguration. In one sublime, wonderful moment, they saw the doxa, the native glory of Christ. They set their eyes on the very native glory of Jesus, the pre-existent Lord. As Peter puts it, for he received from God the Father honor and glory with such a voice, came from the excellent glory. This is God the Father. This is my beloved Son. Look at him, he's saying, in whom I am well pleased. And at that very moment, Peter and James and John set their eyes upon the form of God, because the form of God shone through the flesh, the human flesh of Christ. They saw the Son's native glory. That's absolutely stunning and amazing to me. Didn't Wesley capture it right? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Remember in this high priestly prayer, our Lord prayed that he might be glorified together with the glory, the doxa, I had with the Father before the world was. You see, in a sense, exalted restoration of that pre-existent native glory, that's what Christ was praying for in the high priestly prayer. Because that glory was hid when he was here on earth. Can you grasp, beloved, this amazing glory? The glory that not only did John and Peter speak of in the incarnate Christ, that pre-existent glory shining through. And it shone through to John again on Patmos. He glimpsed in the revelation in the midst of the throne, Revelation 5:6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. O beloved, he who is rich beyond all riches for our sake became poor. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. But we must be careful also when it comes to the deity of Christ. We mustn't think that the deity is exhausted in the Word, our Son, as theologians have pointed out. That is the meaning of John 1:1. The article is omitted. There's no article there. It doesn't read in the Greek, the God was the Word. But rather, the Word was God. You see, if it had read, Ho Theos, the God, that would be saying the Word was Godhead exhaustively, exclusively. That the Word and the Word alone was God. That would be heresy, falsity, and all ancient heresy still held by some monarchism. They argue, there is one God. We've got them around today among the cults, there is one God. We understand Christ's deity not at the expense of the fathers or the spirits, but perhaps more relevant to us as we see the cults with this view, Arianism. That Christ is basically a creature. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. But perhaps you have never thought of this other negative that we need to deal with, because it's in the church. Subordinationism. We must understand Christ's reality so as to avoid this. But sadly, even some many Reformed people are not even careful here at all, and evangelical people. They all claim to be followers of Calvin, but they go astray in this. They don't hold Calvin's view at all in this. One fool theologian has put it this way: we have no right to read the patent subordinationism of the New Testament into the pre-existent intertrinitarian life of Almighty God. And that's what modern theologians are doing all the time. And it's entered the evangelical church. Don't we as the church confess, beloved, he is of the same essence as far as the members of the Godhead are concerned? In other words, the fundamental truth is this: Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, your God is one Jehovah. Deuteronomy 6:4. In other words, the Son's being is not different from the Father's. Yet there's only one Jehovah. The Father is Jehovah, the Son is Jehovah, and the Spirit is Jehovah. Yet these three are one Jehovah. It's numerical identity. What we are saying, Jesus does not derive his being in any way. His being is not communicated in any way at all. His being is divine, uncreated being. Before the world was, I am. Christ is unoriginated, unbegun, independent, infinite, eternal, as our catechism says of the Godhead, of the three persons in the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So Jesus in his pre-existent state is not in some way a lesser God. He is God. And the Word was God. There's mystery here. We have to admit, he is the incomprehensible God. We can't go any further than this. And that's where people get into trouble. When they begin to go further and go beyond Scripture, and when they ask questions that they should never ask of the Bible, they get into heresy. But what then is the implications of Christ's deity as regards our conduct as Christians? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. For what is Paul calling us to do here? He's calling us to consider our Lord Jesus. If you want to know what humility really is, look at Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Consider him. First in his greatness, his pre-existent state. Then look how far he journeyed. A tremendous journey that he made. Ever downward, downward, downward into the land of sin to atone for our sins. That's what Paul said to the church of Philippi. Now this latter part of the verse is just as much of a wonder as the first part. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You see, here is the mind of Christ. We hear a lot in our culture about equality, our rights, and so forth in our modern world. But look in what Christian salvation consists of. the Son of God's boundary, laying aside his rights, his equality. And this is what Paul is saying needs to control your life as a believer. You see what he's saying? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who inhabited eternity, the one who is God, refused to show forth his majesty, his glory on earth. As Calvin said, he is the Crypsis Christos, the hidden Christ. His deity was hidden beneath the cloak of flesh. Because the majesty of God men couldn't look upon. Think about it for a moment. That babe lying in a cattle trough in Bethlehem is God. He's lying there amidst farm animals, the smell, the stink, all the disease lying around, all the things it causes. I guarantee the modern mother would never dream of having a child lay in some cattle trough in some stable. But here he is, God. He's lying in a cattle trough. There was no halo. He just looked like a baby. Like any baby does. See, very few times was his glory, very few times was his deity seen in a short earthly life. The Transfiguration is the most notable place. For most of the life, though, it was hidden from the eyes of men. Nor did Jesus claim the privileges and prerogatives that were rightly his. John tells us all things were made through him, without him nothing was made that was made, John 1:3, Proverbs 8:30. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. That was Jesus Christ. He owns everything. The scripture says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. They're all his, the mountains, the oceans, the rivers. As he walked this earth, it's his earth. All of us before him, he knew, he owned. It's all his. The ethereal skies, as he looked up into the skies, he knew they were his. He could rightly have claimed it all. Even when Satan tempted him. Yet when he came into this world, beloved, he did not claim any of this, any of his principal privileges or prerogatives. I was among you, he says to his disciples, as one who serves. He came to accomplish our salvation. And to accomplish our salvation for Jesus, it was to hide all that. To veil it all in reams and reams and reams of human flesh. His majesty was hidden. As the scripture says, he denied himself. Or as Paul puts it, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This goes back to what Paul previously said in verse 4. Christ looked to the interests of others. He poured his life out in holy service for others. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. It wasn't for himself. It was for people like us. To lay down his life for sinners such as we are. He voluntarily set aside his rights for the salvation of his own elect people. He died that we might have eternal life. You know, he was in the form of God. He did not regard it with a selfish, exclusive attachment, something that he must hold on to at all costs. No, he laid aside, he set aside, he hid, as it were, his majesty, his glory. He hid it, and he became a man. He took the form of a bondservant. Subtraction by addition. It was heavenly self-giving love, beloved. And Paul is saying to the Philippians and to us this evening, this then is how you ought to live, as Megan Duncan describes it, radical and self-giving in the context of the congregation. How are we to know joy in a fallen world as believers? Not with the philosophy of this world. The mean first. No, it is Christ and others first and me last. Christ said to his disciples, follow my example. This is how you ought to live. I'm not saying that. This is what Jesus is saying to us. This is how you ought to live. All of us are fallen creatures. And we all have this attitude deep within us of selfishness. It's part of our fallen nature. We really want our own way. You see, the remains of sin cling to us as barnacles to a ship. But our attitude as believers, as Regan Belton tells us, should be, I am not here to be served, but to serve, because that is the way my Master, who saved me by his grace, served. Now, it's quite natural for us wanting to be accepted, wanting to be loved. But the first thing is to love Christ and love others, made in the image of God. We want to be understood, but we must first need to understand. We need at times to be comforted, but we need to comfort others. That is the mind of Christ. This is what we're called to follow. But sadly, we live in this world of consumerism. And believe me, it's in the church too. You know that as well as I do. There are many people today in Christendom that see themselves as a kind of Christian consumers. It's a worldly mentality, but it's in the church. Because consumerism, by its very nature, puts self as number one. Oh, this church doesn't please me, so I'm just going to pack up and leave, doesn't matter, and just move on to the next one down the street, and the next one, and the next one, and so on, and so on. There are people in this city that go around from church to church. They drift, you know as well as I do. They drift from church to church to church to church. They're constantly on the move. What are they? They're Christian consumers. That's exactly what they are. It's like the church is smorgasbord to them. They want to take a little flavor here and a little flavor there and a little flavor there, and that's what they want to do. You see, they want someone to serve them. They don't want to serve others. That's exactly what they want. Paul says, no. That is not the glory of Christ's church. We're here now not to be served, but to serve, just like Jesus. This is what Paul is telling us from verse 5 onwards here in this text. As it regards our relations to each other as believers, we are here to serve the Lord and to serve one another. That is the very opposite of this selfish world. Because this selfish world is always me, me, me. My rights, my privileges, my opportunities, don't you dare take them away from me. Well, I've got news for people like that. You don't have any rights. You don't have any privileges. You don't have any opportunities. It's only what God allows. And Lincoln Douglas Wright, he says, would it not be radical? Instead of saying, I want my rights, if the Christian church would replace it, how can I help you? How can I serve you by serving my Lord? But what a glorious witness that would be to such a dark and selfish world that we're living in. A world that many people are hurting and suffering in. And all we see is the greed and the greed of our society and the greed of man. Me first and everybody last. And that goes from the lowest in society right up to the high echelons of society. It's all there. Beloved, we need, and this is what Paul has really called us to, we need to look consistently to Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. You see, to have the mind of Christ is very radical. To practice his attitude really is life-changing. But it's what this radical testimony is what the world needs. It really needs a radical church. Because it reveals to this dying world what true biblical love really is. It is not the love of Hollywood. It's the love of God. Oh God, give each of us the grace to show this world the kind of radical, self-denying love that was in the heart of my Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, O Lord, for Paul's words to the church at Philippi. Oh, help us to realize, Lord, in the mundane problems of our own lives, the answer is not found in psychology. The answers are not found at all in the opinions of the world. The answers are found in your word, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life as a ransom for his people. And grant, O Lord, we would always look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Bless your words to all our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We pray.